Conference number 26, 7:45 a.m., September 29, 1985. Father Hugo.
I have to close the flea market for the time being. Begin with a prayer. Maybe this prayer could be look forward to our lives after this retreat too. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, may everything that we do begin with your inspiration, continue with your help, and be perfected by your love. We ask this through Christ the Lord, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now all things come to an end. Even this shall pass away, was the ancient wisdom. So perhaps when you began on Sunday night and you look forward to 6 days of silence, maybe it seemed endless, but here we are at the end, and it seems to me rather soon. It's gone very rapidly. I hope it's gone rapidly for you and pleasantly, inspirationally, and that it will be a turning point, turning upwards in your lives, an awakening, a new awakening. That's what really is meant by conversion. We are all already committed to Jesus by our baptism, but we need to be awake. And so St. Paul says that. And we have a great hymn by John Sebastian Bach, Sleepers Awake. And so we hope there's been an awakening this week and that you'll be more conscious of your dignity and of your responsibility as Christians, as baptized children of God. I'm not going to attempt any new conference or material this morning. This will just be a wrap-up. And I did forget, I have a little summary printed, and I forgot it. Maybe we can get it for you later, give it to you at breakfast, to remind you of some of the high points of the retreat in your missal or your lectionary, and go back over them occasionally. So I'll try to remember that when I go down. The first thing I'd like to say to you is to recall to you the Lord's parable on the sowing. We've been sowing a seed. The farmer goes out to sow his seed, he said. And he enumerates four classes of hearers. Four classes of hearers. And I think we should look at them. They're both a discouragement and a challenge and a confidence. The first class of hearers, now he was preaching himself. He is the sower. And the word that we have preached this week or spoke to you this week, we trust are his words too. We've tried to convey them to you, to communicate them to you, in a way that will challenge you and awaken you to their meaning. And he distinguishes these four classes. The first class is the seed that falls by the wayside. It just doesn't reach anybody. I, of course, would sincerely hope that that didn't happen in this assembly, that it's simply wasted or time wasted for anybody at all. So let's pass over that group. The next group, I think, is a frequent group, whether they make retreats or anything. That seed falls on a rock, rocky ground. It thrives for a while, and then the sun comes out and burns it and burns out the roots. Jesus explains that he means by the sun, the heat that burns out the roots, the persecutions that will come. There will be persecutions in your lives. We can't get away with it. One of the Beatitudes that we omitted, but I've given you a book on it, I hope you've taken it, An Introduction to the Eighth Beatitude. And the Eighth Beatitude is important because it unveils for us the kind of a climate that we are moving into when we move away from hearing the Word of God. Blessed are you when men persecute you and do all that is evil against you. And then he says, be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. So the world, the pagan world, is not going to welcome you with all these ideas and resolutions which I trust that you've made. You are their enemy as they are your enemy. Well, I won't say they are your enemy, but what they hold is your enemy, what they teach, their paganism, their conformity to natural principles. And so they're going to not welcome you with plaudits. You're going to find that if you speak to people with enthusiasm about ideas that you have, that you're going to be brushed off and perhaps worse than that. It may be only petty persecution, like ridicule. You know, oh, St. Joseph, Holy Mary, you know, this may be ridicule, but ridicule can be biting and painful. Pinpricks can be like sword wounds in our daily life. And ridicule is a sharp sword, a sharp instrument. And so you have to be ready for that. And some may actually oppose you, because that's been the experience of Christians all down through the centuries. With having read 6 or 7 martyrs this week, we don't need much further proof of that. They were all very ordinary people whose only desire and ambition was to live according to the gospel, and they all were murdered for it. So it can go to that extreme. And Jesus forecast that too. He said, the day will come when those who kill you will think it is a service to God. And on the other hand, he says, you know, that the false prophets have been heard. Woe to you if men will bless you, for such did happen to the false prophets. In other words, the prophets who preach worldly philosophy and go along with the world, they get a welcome. But if you go against the world, why, you do not. And so you can expect difficulties. I'm not asking you to look for it or to go with your chin out, as they say, and try to attract it. But if you are consistent, no matter how quietly, you will bring opposition. Now, you have to be prepared for that. So meditate on the Eighth Beatitude. Don't forget it, both in St. Matthew and in St. Luke. And then you will be prepared. And then you will realize it will take real perseverance and courage to witness to God's Word. It's not just getting up and shouting it from a pulpit or from a lectern or even telling your friends. You have to have the courage to stand behind it quietly but firmly. And of course, first of all, you have to believe it and make it active and efficacious in your own life so that you will have roots. But this is what Jesus means by that the seed that is grown on rock. Now, we've known that many times in the retreats. It's one of the sad things that I see after the retreats, that people who are enthusiastic and joyful in the newly discovered realization of their religion, and then they go back into the unfriendly atmosphere of the world, or perhaps I might say the too friendly atmosphere of the world, friends of the paganism in us, and then it all is choked off. So that's one class. The third class is, oh, the seed that is grows up among thorns. And Jesus explains, you see, this is choked. This seed is simply choked. And he explains that the thorns are the vanities, the cares, and the riches of the world. In our consumer society, much more than in his, rather poverty-stricken society, we are going back to those thorns. Well, the world doesn't think they're thorns. They think they're giving us roses. But we're getting the thorns, you see, the vanities, the cares, the riches of the world. These are all hazards. These are all hazards. That passage that's illustrated on the back of your book there, the rich man can hardly get into the kingdom of heaven as a camel can get through the eye of a needle. You know, G.K. Chesterton says about that, that Christians have been trying to reduce the size of that camel and increase the size of that needle from the beginning down until now. They have all kinds of interpretations of it so that they can reduce that camel and get the rich man through the eye of the needle. But the apostles understood it quite literally because they said, well, then who can enter the kingdom of heaven if this is true? And the only reassurance that Jesus gave was, well, all things are possible with God. He can detach even the rich people from their money and make them ready to go through the eye of the needle. So the vanities and the cares of the world. We don't have riches to contend with, most of you, I don't imagine, but you have affluence. We live in an affluent society called the consumer society. We have all kinds of consumer goods that are instantly available and cheaply available and constantly pressed on us. And it's going to be hard, it is hard, to keep detachment and distance from this. And then you think of them as your enemy. It can choke the Word of God. It can choke the Word of God. It can choke your spiritual growth. Remember the words of Newman. You'll find them repeated in the book you have. They're good to look back over. The words of Newman, you know, the chief cause of the lack of love for God in the world? The comforts of life, he said, are the chief cause of it. The comforts of life. And we are surrounded with them, and therefore it's going to be, in this sense, difficult. Pleasurably difficult. Too soft, too easy our lives are. And it's hard even to get away from it, and as well as to resist it when it presses upon us. Now those are the three negative groups that hear the Word of God. But the fourth group, they are the ones who hear the Word of God and rejoice it and carry it out and make it alive in their lives. And they, says Jesus, will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now this is the group that I pray that you will be among, that you will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. I know you might say right away arrogantly, I'm going to bear 100-fold. Well, don't be too sure. We have to go according to our capacity and what God gives us. And we're told by the students of the Bible that in those days that even 30-fold was a magnificent crop. 100-fold is just unbelievable. That would be high sanctity. Well, I hope you all bring forth 100-fold, but at least 30-fold. In your life. And that would be a rich and beautiful crop. So this is your future. You belong to one of those four classes. You can pick it out yourself, perhaps. At least look at them and see the possibilities and the dangers. And pray that having been giving, as I hope you have, a better, more lively realization of the meaning of your religion and the counsels and precepts of the gospel, that you are going to bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold or 100-fold. Now, so much for the sowing, or no, and maybe we'll consider the sowing further, because actually that picture of the farmer in your book, one there, you might frame that even, keep it, or get another one to frame. The farmer is a good type, archetype of the Christian life, sowing the seed, because we've seen that the deepest truth of Christianity, the folly of the cross, the central truth of Christianity, is best expressed, as Jesus expressed it, in the parable or the example of the grain of wheat. We saw how the grain of wheat can help us in all areas of life. That all good things in this life are as grains of wheat, which can be sown, and if sown, they will bring forth much fruit. If they are not sown, then they will not bring forth fruit for eternity. The best way to sanctify our actions is to sow the creatures. We can't sow them all. We have to eat something. We have to have clothing. We have to have houses. So we can't eat, we can't sow everything we have. But then if we can't sow it, we've also learned the second best way to sanctify them, which is to use them with a purely supernatural intention, to use them for the glory of God. If we must use them, and of course we do have to use them to survive, then use them for the glory of God. We sanctify their use. Whatever you do, in word or in work, do all for the glory of God. But the best way to sanctify them is to sow them, if we can. And we learned the rule of love, the rule of justice has been omitted in the New Testament. That was the giving of tithes. Jews were supposed to give tithes. They had a complicated system of tithing. The New Testament has not repeated that, except here and there. There are Christians who tithe. The New Testament is a law of love, and the law of love is, sow as much as you can. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. But it depends on love, and it depends on generosity to sow abundantly. And I don't know whether we do it. From what I hear, sometimes the people, even the Christians that tithe, are much more generous to their churches and to charities than we are. So the message of love has not come through to us, if that's the case. But this is it. It's the rule of loves, the love of God, the love of eternal things that we should have. And if we do, then we will sow abundantly that we may reap abundantly. Now let's make a quick review of how to sow and what to sow. As I've pointed out to you, there are three classes of creatures. Philosophers distinguish three classes of creatures, and they're the things that we can sow. And they also, interestingly and significantly, correspond to the three Beatitudes, the three first Beatitudes, as St. Luke gives them to us. The first class of goods is material goods or external goods, goods external to our persons, goods that we use but they're not within us. That would be, of course, first of all, the most obvious is money, because it stands for all external goods, since we, with money, can get any material things that we need or want. And so, then the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor, or at least, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are detached, who do not desire money. This is there. So the first sowing comes from in the goods of this world. And therefore, all of us should sow of whatever incomes we have, something. And remember, always the rule is the same, to sow abundantly in order to reap abundantly. Peter Maurin says, what we give to the poor for Christ's sake is what we carry with us when we die. We often say that we can't take it with us. That's not true. We can take it with us. We can sow it and reap it in heaven. St. John Chrysostom gives an example which puts it very prettily and very effectively, I think. He's thinking of the times and his times when conditions were different, and he speaks about travelers going through the world, and in that time and in this time too, whenever you travel, you always like to go into the markets and the bazaars of the place that you visit, especially if they're foreign and they're strange and they have exotic and interesting goods to sell you, why you will take those goods. You want to bring them home. Well, in his time, the way the rich people would go when they traveled, they would buy these exotic goods in foreign bazaars. There was no U.S. mail, there was no air mail, and so they would hire porters. And the porters then would carry them to their home. And whenever they got home, they would find them at their home that they could decorate and ornament their homes with them. They weren't tempted even to use these things in their taverns or their inns, because the inns were a place they were staying only overnight. But they would send them home. Now, says John Chrysostom, we can do the same thing in this world. We have no permanent residence here. We have no earthly, no permanent home in this world. No lasting city here, the scripture says. No lasting city here. So why should we spend so much effort and time and money in decorating our homes, which are just inns that will stay in a few hours or a few days or a few months or a few years? When I was stationed in East Pittsburgh years ago, I used to walk out, take my walks out through East Pittsburgh, and it was the home of the millionaires in the 19th century, the robber barons, Fifth Avenue in that area in Pittsburgh. There was huge mansions. I guess the most biggest one was Mellon's. You'll find none of them there now. Or if they are, they have become some kind of an institution. They built them, they lived in them proudly and arrogantly, and they had to get rid of them. They died. Some of them couldn't sell. They were too expensive even to keep. And so they were pulled down, and cheap apartments and tenements were put there. And the great Mellon Mansion, the magnificent Mellon Mansion, which he pillaged the churches of Europe for ecclesiastical decorations and architecture, that was bought by a poverty-stricken Italian parish and reconverted into a church. It was practically handed to him. A remarkable church in the diocese here, that the pastor got the very skilled Italian workers, and they took it apart stone by stone, and they put it back together again and restored it to the condition of a church. It surely shows the transiency of this world's good. So why bother decorating our inn, the rooms in our inn, with all these precious things? Let us sow them as far as we can, and the poor will take them to heaven for us. They'll be our porters. And when we go there, we'll find all these things that we admired and would have liked to have had, which we either gave up or didn't buy, then we'll find them decorating our mansion in heaven that has been reserved for us from all eternity, as Jesus said. So this is what to do with the money and with the things that money can buy. Instead of accumulating, we should reduce ourselves to the greatest possible simplicity in this kind of life that we have here. We get what we need, a motive of utility. If we said, like in eating or drinking, we use a motive of utility or a motive of necessity, then this will enable us still to sanctify these things, their use, through the glory of God. But simply to accumulate, and this is what the pagan wants to do. He wants to accumulate, to build up, to get as much as he can, and then he loses it. Even the money, the billions of dollars that these men make, they leave it. To whom? We don't know. Sometimes, fortuitously, it goes to charity. and even to great charities, as I've been told. I was reminded by a retreatant one time that I was talking about the Mellon, I guess, in the Mellon Mansion, and the Mellon Fire Escape, that's what they call the Mellon Church in Pittsburgh, the Mellon Fire Escape. Why, a great, beautiful Mellon Church. And one of the retreatants reminded me that one of the Mellon heirs has set up a hospital for the poor somewhere, and that they have devoted their millions, whatever their share they have, to the care of the of this. And so this happens too. But that's accidental. And, of course, then that means that some people do exercise their stewardship as Christian. And so do not accumulate. If you feel you have too much, we'll get rid of them. But don't do it too suddenly or quickly. Now think carefully and pray over what you do. And don't make any huge resolutions today or tomorrow or too soon and then regret them the next day. Be sure that you make your plans carefully, and don't do anything in a fit of emotion that you'll turn around and reverse tomorrow. Be sure that you go step by step to do what you can do, that God gives you the grace to do. And so we've had that happen too, that people go wild whenever they go through an awakening and they do too much, and then they react and they become worse pagans than before. So that would be worse. So what you do, do carefully and prayerfully and wisely. You are our family people. You have to consider others in whatever you do. And so do that. But do it with generosity and with self-sacrifice. And your children, too, have to learn these things. Don't forget that. And your duty is to teach them. Not easy, but that's your duty, to teach them to sow. We should try to be... Dorothy Day said, if you have two coats in your... This is a really an abrupt way to put it. Two coats in your closet, one belongs to the poor. There should not be a great accumulation of clothing or any kind of goods. Keep it down to what you need. We should not be too conspicuous in our manner of life, our lifestyle. The people of the world, the stylish people, they want to be as conspicuous as possible to attract as much attention as possible. I think we should move in the other direction, to attract as little attention as possible, and sow whatever we can for God. An American economist, Thorsten Veblen, years ago, marked this as a characteristic of the consumer society, of the industrial society. He called it conspicuous consumption. It's not enough to consume things voraciously. We have to consume them conspicuously so everybody knows how big we are, how important we are. We see that today with these designer goods, with labeled goods. You buy things for the label so that people can see how much you've paid and how important you are and how rich you are. This is conspicuous consumption. I think ours should be inconspicuous consumption. We take what is necessary, what is useful, we consecrate that by our motivation, and we sow as much as we can by giving up the goods of external goods. Then there's the goods of the body. Fasting. But now, fasting does not just refer to food and drink. Fasting means giving up any kind of goods, and any kind of goods can be sown. We concentrate on the eat and drink in our fasting rules because this is something that everybody does, and it touches everybody, and everybody is able to make some sacrifice here, except those like the destitute who are already making a sacrifice. But other people can do it. So we concentrated on that. And then a few years back, we dropped those fast days. That's been a scandal to some people ever since. But whatever the value of the reasoning was, that was done largely because of the fact that people in this country, many people, even in this country, are hungry. You don't preach fasting to people who are hungry. And you don't preach fasting to the street people and the destitute, of whom we have millions today. In a country of 15 to 20 million unemployed, fasting is not perhaps the first item on the agenda. Nobody knows. All we know is statistics. We only know in very small areas which people are suffering, but we know that there are vast numbers of them. And therefore, the church has not promulgated that law of fasting with the same intensity. But it still stands, in the words of Jesus, that it's a meritorious work if it's done for God and for the poor. And fasting should be a way of unloading our goods for the poor. It's not just a beauty treatment or not just a health treatment, although it might help in those ways too. It's a way of sharing with those who are in need. Love is sharing. And we want to make our fasting not just a physical attainment, like an athlete in training. We want to make it a work of love, and we should share it. So whatever money we save, whatever we save in fasting, give fasting anything from clothing or for expensive cars or expensive fittings or styles or anything in the vast array of things that are thrown before our eyes every day by the television and the papers, the advertising in the papers and magazines, and the catalogs now that are coming, piling into our homes of all these luxury goods so easily available. But you see, much of it we do not need, and therefore we can sow. This is the kind of fasting that we should do, any kind of fasting, all these goods. Now the fasting of the body too, from food and drink, those who are able. We did not have a fast day this week. I have had fast days on a retreat. It's a good thing. Sometimes we have had them, but I don't have the authority to impose a fast. And I think in a way that on retreat you've lived very abstemiously, and so in a sense you've fasted every day. As a matter of fact, that would be a rule that I would propose to you. Live abstemiously, and every day is a fast day. If people in a very self-indulgent society, maybe they need a fast day. I used to know people, though, that would fast in Lent, but otherwise they would really, pardon the word, make pigs of themselves. And they use Lent as a time to cut down and maybe to cut down weight. But they had no sense of fasting at other times. And even in Lent, you know, it was always a joke when we had the fast in Lent. Some people complained we no longer have those laws. It was always a joke. People were lining up at the confessionals to get a dispensation from the fast. And the fast was a very moderate fast that was imposed on us. I would recommend it to your attention. Again, to be able to fast and to be able to fast inconspicuously and effectively, why consider the former way of fasting. It consisted in this. You contented yourself with one full meal a day. That was the center of it. That meal could be meat, except on days of abstinence. On days of abstinence, you would have your main entree would be, say, fish or something else. But you would have one full meal a day. Now, that's certainly not starving yourself. Then there would be a light breakfast. Now, in America, we like to make breakfast a pretty full meal sometimes, so that would be a little bit of a mortification, a light breakfast. But you get a breakfast. And no measurement was given. Then the other meal would be what we call a lunch, would be a collation. Well, now that's pretty much the formula you've had here this week. I guess there's been meat at breakfast and eggs sometimes, but that would be the one exception. You had a lunch and a dinner. And none of you are starved. I don't know whether you had any other independent means of satisfying your hunger, but none of you have starved over it. I would recommend that as the way to fast. The big sacrifice for Americans especially in that fast was the breakfast, a light breakfast. many people do take only a lunch at noon. Many working people take a relatively light lunch than others. Of course, that was in those days. Nowadays, we hear a lot of these heavy lunches that business executives and that they take, that they do their business over the lunch table. They have heavy lunches. They're ruining their health, too, with the two martini lunches, as we hear. And with that. So this would be a way to fast without damaging, without being conspicuous, without causing opposition in the family. When there's families, there's often opposition to fasting. It's fights. You're hurting yourself. You're ruining your health. You're killing yourself. I think of all the causes of death that exist, that is the least. And especially among Catholics. There are very few people die from excessive fasting. I've never really heard of one that I can, well, St. Francis maybe and St. Clair, but since those days, in our consumer society, I've really never heard of one. So, it's not a great imminent danger. In fact, we know that a certain amount of fasting is good for the health. So I would recommend that fasting. Live abstemiously and fast every day. The other part of fasting, which was a little burdensome, was not eating between meals. If you have a doctor's orders, if you have a health condition that requires a certain diet, that gives you a sort of a definite and basic way to fast and to take care of this matter, because it means giving up certain things that you would like or be prone to, and it gives you a very useful motive, a motive of utility in doing it. And so you could follow that. All kinds of luxuries, the captivating samples. You know, never forget a retreat in the Monsignor. We asked, so he was asking her how electric, he said, "My heavens," he says, "I just bought a yacht." So yachts and things are not necessities of life. Of course, it really wasn't a yacht. He was flattering himself. It was some kind of a sailboat. But all these luxuries, this is the area in which we can sow. Now then, the other kind, the third kind of goods are what are called interior goods. The interior goods. Happiness, contentment, human contentment. How can we sow human contentment? Well, that sowing is often forced on us by two things. First of all, by the afflictions of life. Life has afflictions, one thing after another, as people say, and usually they deprive us. They're privative. They deprive us of something. We're forced on a certain diet, or we are sick. A sickness would be an affliction, no matter what kind of sickness. And so we can sow them. Our sowing here depends on our response to these afflictions of life. We can respond to them in different ways. We can be angry and hateful. We can stamp our feet. You see, like a pagan. Or if we're good pagans, we'll try to be very stoic. We'll go in full dress if the ship sinks. We will stiffen our upper lip and do it nobly, like ladies and gentlemen. But that's not the Christian way. Then we can curse God, as many people do, for their afflictions. Afflictions and sufferings do not automatically sanctify. They only sanctify if they are received in faith and love, faith that works through love. If we see them as a pruning, a deprivation, which is a pruning, therefore, and or a carving of us into saints, this we can see them, then we can greet them with the words of faith, and we can greet them with happiness, God, glad that God is taking care of us and teaching us to give up these things, depriving us of these things, because it gives us a chance to serve Him the better, and the sowing is directed, as it were, by Him. So here's the area, by being patient under affliction, quiet, instead of complaining, say nothing except to the Lord in gratitude and in prayer. And be, in this respect, also a good example to others and a good companion to others, because we certainly don't love complainers. And we just irritate others when we are constantly complaining. So this is a way in which we can sow the afflictions of life. Not like the pagans, with a stiff upper lip, or with complaining. Not like the demons, cursing, but as people of faith. And every day we get some afflictions. There might be minor inconveniences or major inconveniences. We never know from day to day what they will be. But this is really a testing of our faith. We say, God is doing this to me. And He's doing it because He loves me. He is purifying me. He is taking away my earthly joy in order that I may be more filled even now with heavenly joy in prayer and in love. And so this is the way we meet afflictions. Now there's another type of affliction which is simply inevitable, and T.R. de Chardin has given us a wonderful new name for that, the diminishments of life. I was over to the manor where the elderly sisters live, and some time ago, and one sister who I knew well, she was the sacristan there, and then she had to give that up. I said, "How are you, sister?" And I don't think she had ever read T.R. de Chardin, but she said, "I'm diminishing. I'm diminishing." And I think that's a good description of aging. We diminish. We diminish in our vitality. We diminish in our strength. We diminish in, even in our capacity for enjoyment. We diminish in every way. And each diminishment is a privation of something that we liked before. Food or drink, our agility, our bodily quickness, our vision, our hearing, our sight, our hair, our strength, whatever, we are diminishing. You know, the seven ages of man in Shakespeare, and we end sans teeth, sans eyes, sans ears, sans everything. Everything goes, little by little, and we have to watch it go. And people can complain. There's some people who age very unbeautifully. They complain, and they carry on constantly about it. They can't face it. We have to learn to accept the gifts of God as He gives them to us. If somebody gives you $10, you don't slap him in the face or kick him because he didn't give you $20. And if God gives us, you know, a long life, well, let us thank Him. But if our life is not quite up to that mark of that 80, well, let us still thank Him for what He has given us. And meanwhile, to make the best use of it. And to take care of that health and to serve Him better. I think Gandhi gives a good picture of that. We've recommended fasting a good deal. One of the lessons that Gandhi gives by life, that food is important. It gives us the strength to serve God. But I would make it a rule to put nothing in the body that is not good for the health of the body. Don't make garbage cans out of the body. That's what we do with junk foods. And they ruin our health, as the medical profession is telling us now more and more. That would be a good rule. If you eat everything for the glory of God, that doesn't mean that you would just have that intention when you eat, that you would not stuff anything into your body except what you know is good. Now, I guess maybe I've scandalized you this week. I don't know. I hope not. But you saw I've got special plates there every day. And that looks like those spoiled priests, they really have it made. Well, and I guess it's true. There's an old saying, if you want a good meal,